talk about, we do communion. And we're going to partake what communion is and what communion isn't. And Jesus himself set communion in motion on the night before he was killed. The words, the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper, do not appear in the Bible. That's another thing we've come up with. Communion, the word communion, as it relates to this, only appears in the Bible one time. But communion, I think, is one of these things that the first Sunday of every month, we kind of go through the motions and, okay, we're going to take a piece of bread and we're going to drink a little glass of grape juice and we're going to call it a day and feel good about ourselves, which there's nothing wrong with feeling good about yourself. But it's kind of a ritual. It's kind of like Christmas and the birth of Jesus and Jesus on a cross. We've heard the story so many times that they've lost their meaning of what really happened. And so today we're going to look at communion and the order that things happen and why they happen in the order that they did and why we take communion. And I know we've done a sermon like this before, but this one's going to be different, I promise you. There's an interesting thing about the Bible. No place in the Bible are we told to remember the birth of Jesus, even though we celebrate it every year with huge celebrations at Christmas. No place are we told to remember the life of Jesus, but we're commanded to remember the death of Jesus, and there's a reason for that. All four gospel writers tell us to remember the death of Jesus. It was his death that gave us life. It was his death that destroyed the power of death. It was by his death that we could be free from the penalty of our sins. And that's why we're told to remember communion. The word communion is only used once. It was used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:16. And it's important how this verse is worded. It's very important. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Note how Paul wrote here. A lot of denominations, and we get into this a lot, and we're not just talking Catholic and Lutheran, we're talking the Church of Christ and the Christian Church and a lot of them, believe that when we take the bread and wine, that it is actually the physical body and the physical blood of Jesus. This is the only time communion is listed in the whole Bible. And look what we're taking. It is the communion of the blood of Christ. It's not the blood of Christ himself. Martin Luther, by the way, believed that the bread and the wine actually became the body and the blood of Christ. Now, Luther was a contemporary. He lived at the same time as John Calvin, and they knew each other, and he later came to recant that, and at the end of his life, he didn't believe that, but early on, he taught that too. But the thing is this, early on, the church never taught transubstitution, which is that the blood of Christ and the body of Christ are actually physically present in the bread and the wine. They never taught that. The reason, a big reason, that the world hated Christians around the time of Christ as the church was getting built up was because of what Jesus said the day before he was crucified. When he said, take this as my body, eat of it, drink this as my blood, do this in remembrance of me. And because of that, the world at large, the Romans and the Jews and people, they thought that Christians were cannibals. And that's why they persecuted Christians early on. Communion, by definition, is a sharing of intimate thoughts and feelings. So look at what Paul says here. This cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing of thoughts and feelings about the blood of Christ? Is it not the feeling about the body of Christ? The Bible never teaches transubstitution. So we're going to go to Luke here and start our story. Luke 22:3. All this stuff comes to play. It doesn't sound like it has anything to do with communion, but it all comes back to how this all played out. Luke 22:3. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12 disciples. Now this event takes place sometime before the Last Supper, sometime before what we call Good Friday, which is actually Thursday, we know that. But this took place maybe the week before, maybe the day before, maybe a year before. We aren't told in the Bible. But this takes place sometime before that. And it's important to understand that because of how this all plays out. That Satan entered into Jesus tells us something, or into Judas, tells us something about Judas and something about us. that Satan entered into Judas shows us that Judas was not saved, because the Holy Spirit and demons cannot inhabit the same place, the same body. And once the Holy Spirit inhabits us, demons can no longer come in and possess us. So at this point, I actually don't think any of the disciples were saved. I don't think they got saved till after Jesus was resurrected. But that's for another day. But the thing to note is this. For 3 years, Judas has been coming to church. For 3 years, he never missed a prayer meeting, never missed a Bible study. For 3 years, he sang in the choir. For 3 years, he heard all the teachings. For 3 years, he was a Sunday school teacher. But he never knew Jesus. See, being close to Jesus does not save you. And being close to Jesus does not save Judas, as Judas is about to find out. At any rate, it's here that Judas decides to betray Jesus. And how much was Judas paid to betray Jesus? Who knows? How much, Mike? 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. You know how much that was worth at that time? About $47. 30 pieces of silver. And why is that important? Exodus 21:32. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 pieces of silver. See, 30 pieces of silver, that's all a slave was worth. And that's why Jesus was sold out for the price of a slave. Zechariah 11:13. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. This is a prophecy concerning Jesus written by Zechariah about 514 years before the birth of Christ. And throw it to the potter is what Judas did. After Judas took that 30 pieces of silver, he saw what was happening to Jesus, he saw the trials, and he knew that he had betrayed a righteous man. And he took that 30 pieces of silver, and what did he do with it? He threw it in the temple, just like it was prophesied by Zechariah back here. And by the way, when Zechariah says that princely sum that they paid for me, the price they valued me at, he's being sarcastic. He's saying that pithy little amount that they think I'm worth. This is talking about our Savior, our Messiah. But here Judas goes to the religious leaders to betray Jesus. The possession, when Satan entered into Judas, was not permanent. And we're going to see how we know that in just a second. But the thing to note is, even here, God is in control. As Judas is going off to betray Jesus, God's puppeteer, he's moving things into place. He's like a chess master, and he's moving things into place, just like he's doing in our world right now today. Looks like there's chaos everywhere, and things are out of control. But God's just moving things into place until Jesus comes back. Luke 22:8-9. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together. Where do you want us to prepare it? Simple enough statement, but there's a reason for this. First, Jesus gets rid of Judas, so Judas isn't there. And then Jesus says, go prepare the place where we're going to have the Passover meal. Now, it had to be done in that order because Judas could not know until the very last moment where they were going to eat the Passover meal. And the reason was because of what's about to happen and the reason we celebrate communion. Jesus couldn't have the religious leaders and the Roman authorities breaking into the Last Supper and taking him off the prison before he bought in the new covenant. And so Judas wasn't allowed to know where this was going to take place. So Jesus gets rid of Judas. The disciples go and find the upper room. Okay. At the Last Supper, Jesus, of course, brings in the new covenant. And he couldn't have that interrupted. If he would have had that interrupted, if things would not have happened in this exact order, we'd still be lost in our sins. So it had to happen this way. Acts 1:13. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Okay, this is our side trip for the day. Okay, Jesus has risen from the dead. And the disciples are now meeting in the upper room. This is the same upper room where they had what we call the Last Supper. They're scared for their lives. And it's kind of like most families have an emergency plan. Okay, if something goes down, here's where we're going to meet. Well, all the disciples knew where the upper room was, so when they all got scattered after Jesus was crucified, they all went to the upper room, so this is where they're gathered together. The reason this is important to us has more to do with the beginning of the story than the end of the story, though. The single word that we translate as upper room is the same word used in Luke 2:7. Can you guys bring that up, please? And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You see the similarity? You can shake your heads no. It's okay. Listen, the NIV almost gets this right. Almost. You see the word inn here? It's a mistranslation of the language of the Bible. The English writers translated it as inn. The word inn here is the same word as upper room in the book of Acts. The word is kataluma, and the correct translation of the word is the upper guest chambers. And here's the only reason I bring this up. At the Christmas story, okay, there's no inn. There's no innkeeper ever in the Bible. And there's no last-minute rush. There's no Joseph and Mary, she's about to deliver her baby, so they're rushing into Bethlehem at the last second and they're desperate to find a place for her to have her baby. Didn't happen. Remember how it happened, that everybody was made to go back to their ancestral home. The place, the wording in the Bible is actually, everyone is to return to the place where they own property. So Joseph's family still owned property in Bethlehem. And so, but not only Joseph, but his parents and his grandparents and his aunts and uncles and nieces and everybody had to come back to Bethlehem. And so when Joseph and Mary got there, by the time they got there, the kataluma, the upper room, was already occupied, which is why they had to go down into the where they kept the animals at night so that the prophecies would be fulfilled, that Jesus would be born and laid in a manger. See, God laid all that out thousands of years before it happened, and he caused it to happen. That's just our side trip for the day. The disciples and Jesus are now in the upper room. Jesus tells them he knows what's about to happen. And he tells them why he's telling them this. And the reason he tells them what's going to happen is so that when they see it happen, they will know ahead of time that Jesus is who he said he is. John 13:18. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate bread has lifted his heel against me. This is important, and I'll bring this back together for you guys. This is important because this goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the first time Jesus is mentioned in the scriptures. And what do we learn about Jesus the very first time he's mentioned in the scripture? Satan and Jesus are going to be at war. And Satan's going to bruise Jesus' heel, and Jesus is going to crush Satan's head. This goes all the way back to the beginning. It's also a direct quote from Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now remember last week? What did Jesus do every time? It is written, it is written. Jesus quoted from the Bible over and over. The things Jesus said on the cross were all quotes from the Old Testament. All of them. This prophecy was written about 611 years before Jesus was born. Now here's the thing. There's over 300 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. And look, these prophecies don't go around bends and up over hills and around this way and around this way. Every one of those 300 prophecies leads straight to Jesus. So here's the odds of that happening. The odds that all those prophecies could be fulfilled in one man are one followed by a trillion, 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 trillion. The odds of, now listen, that's not a trillion times 12, which will give you 12 trillion. It's a trillion times a trillion, times a trillion, times a trillion. The odds of that happening are 1 in 10 with 100 zeros after it. Mathematically, the odds of something being absolutely impossible are 10 with 50 zeros after it. So the odds of Jesus, the chances that Jesus actually fulfilled all those prophecies is twice impossible. But Jesus fulfilled them. The reason for this is to prove the truth of the Bible. The existence of Jesus is an impossibility to us. Matthew 19:26. Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God, everything is possible." Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him. All along. He knew. He says, "I know whom I have chosen, that one of you will betray me." He knew all along. See, here's the thing. See, Judas didn't know all along that he was going to betray Jesus. But Judas never took the time to get right with Jesus. And so Judas, again, spent all this time with Jesus. And we could go through life thinking everything's fine between me and Christ. Everything's good until that day of reckoning. And that day of reckoning is coming to every person. And it came for Judas. Back to our story. John 13:21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Okay, this is important too. See this? Jesus was troubled in his spirit. This is another verse that causes division among Christian leaders. A lot of people, John MacArthur, the great John MacArthur, man I really respect, he says that Jesus is troubled here, and a lot of prominent theologians say that Jesus is troubled here because it's finally occurred to him what's about to happen to him in the next 24 hours. Other people like David Guzik teach that he's not troubled in the spirit for that reason, and I believe that the wording in the Bible does not allow that. I believe the word troubled here is Jesus. Look, after saying these things, Judas, one of you is going to betray me. Next verse. After saying that, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Listen, Jesus was troubled in his spirit because he knew. He knew that it was all over for Judas. He knew where Judas was going to spend all eternity. And Judas was Jesus' friend. And Judas and Jesus is grieved for Judas. He grieves over people that he wants to come to him. And he does everything possible to get hold of people and bring them to him. And they turn their back on Jesus. He knows that Judas's actions are going to land him in eternity in a place he doesn't want to be. Ezekiel 33:11. "I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people." Listen, wicked people are the unsaved. Okay, we're not referring to Christians here. So at this point, Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," and all the disciples begin to question themselves. Is it me? And listen, I don't think they're saying that they're going to purposely betray Jesus. I think they're asking, could I mess up and accidentally say something that'll get Jesus crucified or get Jesus killed? But the point is that when Jesus told them, "One of you is going to betray me," When Jesus told them, "One of you is going to betray me," here's the thing. This is really important, guys. None of the other disciples thought it was going to be Judas. You know why? Because Judas came to church every week and looked just like everybody else. Judas sang in the choir and looked just like everybody else. Jesus taught Sunday school and sounded just like everybody else. And so none of the other 11 had any inkling, any suspicion at all that Judas was going to be the one to betray Jesus. Had them all fooled. But Jesus knew. Next we get to the seating order. Thanks, John. Fred. Was Ed coughing? Fred. Thank you. John 13:23. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." The disciple whom Jesus loved is John. John uses this description of himself four times in the Gospel of John. This is the first time. And so we know the seating order, and here's why. They weren't sitting on chairs like we do. They're reclining on the ground, and they would lean like this. And this person would lean on the chest of this person, and the next person would lean on his chest. They kept the right hand free to feed themselves. Okay, and then they leaned on the chest of the person next to them. So that we know that John was to Jesus' left. That was the seat of honor. The next highest seat of honor is the place to Jesus' right, because Jesus is resting himself on the chest of the person to his right. And so that's the next highest place of honor. That is where Judas was seated. Jesus was giving Judas every opportunity to repent and to get things right. Listen, at this point, Judas has now joined them for the Last Supper. At this point, Satan's gone. Judas is Judas again. And so Jesus is giving him a point. Okay, you have your mind back. You're no longer being influenced by dark forces. And he's giving him every opportunity to get right with himself again. And Judas turned his back on Jesus. Being close to Jesus doesn't save you. Look at John 13:27. And here's how we know that Judas wasn't possessed by Satan that whole time. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. The second time he entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." And he whispered that. None of the other disciples heard that. The second time that Satan has entered Judas. Now here's another important one, okay? Next verse, John 13:30. Simple verse. "And it was night." This describes when Judas went out. Judas has gone out to betray them, and it was night. Why is that important for us to know that? When did Jesus have to be off the cross before the Sabbath began? When does the next day begin in Jewish culture? Most of you guys know this. The day before, right? At sunset tonight, it's Monday in Jewish culture, okay? So it begins the day before. It's nighttime. Okay, it's Wednesday night, and we know that because he goes off to betray Jesus, and Jesus had to be off the cross before Passover. The next day, Thursday, Jesus is crucified, has to be off the cross by sunset on Thursday. Why? Because it began the Sabbath. Now, I know Sabbath is Saturday, but you can look this up today. Just punch in Passover Sabbaths 2020. Passover Sabbath, 2019. Pick any year, there's two Passover, or there's two Sabbaths during Passover. One on Friday, one on Saturday. So when Jesus was crucified, it had to be on Thursday. He had to be off the cross by sunset on Thursday so that he could be in the ground Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning. It doesn't tell us when he rose. Sunday morning, the empty tomb, okay? 3 days and three nights in the grave. It had to be 3 whole days and 3 whole nights. So Jesus had to be crucified on Thursday. So the Last Supper takes place on a Wednesday. Everything was now set in motion. Judas has gone to lead the religious leaders to Jesus. And Jesus is about, while Judas has gone to do that, Jesus is about to tell his disciples why he came to earth, why he spent 3 years doing all this stuff, and why we today do this. Jesus is about to fill them in. Listen, it was not about raising people from the dead. It was not about giving sight to the blind. It was not about the great teachings. Those are all important, but that's not why Jesus came to earth. He gave us all that stuff through the written word. The miracles were simply to validate that Jesus was who he said he was. But it's not why he came. He didn't come to give us a happy life. He came to give us eternal life. That's why Jesus came. And that's what communion is all about. Everything's set in motion. Jesus told his disciples here at the Last Supper, John 14:6, nobody's getting into heaven unless they come through me. Nobody. This is the night he told them that. And here Jesus gives us what we call communion. Jesus says, here's how it's all going to happen. Here's how it's all going to change. Matthew 28:26. While they were eating, festive get-together. Nice party atmosphere, everybody's happy, everything's going along fine. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." None of the disciples thought it was the physical body of Jesus. He's sitting right there. Okay, that was never taught in the church. The bread represented what was about to happen to Jesus. Matthew 26, 27 and 28. We're almost done, you guys. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is one of the most important verses in the Bible. What's this? What's this word right here? Does it say my blood was shed for everybody? For many. The blood of Christ is only for those who accept his blood. It's not a blank covering. It's not a get out of hell free card. If you don't do it Jesus' way, if you don't do it the way God set in motion, accepting Christ's atonement on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, if you don't do that, then the blood of Christ is not for you. It's only for the many who will place their trust in Christ, not for everyone. It's not a good God would never send anybody to hell. I would never want to serve a God that lets innocent people go to hell. Listen, everybody has the same opportunity, but a lot are not going to choose Jesus. A lot are going to refuse Jesus. The word new here, the new covenant is kainos, and it means a new thing that is better than the old. A new way to get into heaven, grace by faith, is better than the old way, keeping the law, which nobody could do. That's what the word means. Matthew 26, 29. "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." At the Last Supper, Jesus didn't drink this wine. It was a cup of redemption. The souls are going to be redeemed. It's what they did. It goes all the way back to the Passover meal before they left Egypt. Jesus does not drink from this cup. He says, "I'm not going to drink from that cup until I see you guys in my Father's kingdom." Now, so here's another controversial thing. Okay. Where's my Father's kingdom? Are we talking about heaven? Are we talking about the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth? There's some debate here. Once again, John MacArthur thinks we're talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. David Guzik and others think we're talking about heaven. Personally, I agree with Guzik. I think we're talking about the wedding supper of the Lamb here, which takes place in Revelation chapter 19. My Father's kingdom. No place in the Bible does Father God come to earth. Okay? So I think we're talking about heaven here, or the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is important for us. Why? Because it shows that the disciples, "I'm not going to drink it until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom," are raptured, taken to heaven just like us. And that's where we're going to drink this wine again. Jesus is going to drink it with them. I think Guzik's right here. Thank you. Whatever the case, here's the thing. Whether we're talking about in heaven or on earth, this is what we're told to remember. Not told to remember Christmas. Not told to remember the life of Christ. At this point, Jesus and his disciples go out to the garden. And Judas brings the religious authorities and the Roman soldiers. We're talking about hundreds at least, probably thousands of people come out to arrest Jesus. Now the first thing that happens is Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I'm your man." And they all fall down to the ground, all of them. Jesus could have just walked off. Could have avoided the cross, could have avoided the tomb, could have avoided the torture, could have avoided the beatings, could have avoided it all. They just fell to the ground as soon as Jesus said, "I'm the one you're looking for." But Jesus had a job to do. And Jesus saw every face in this room. And he knew he had to do what his father sent him to do. I was going to say, I think the kids are coming back in. So Jesus tells him to stand up. What are you people doing? Didn't you come here to do something? And he asked them again, why'd you come out here tonight? They said, we came out to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I already told you, I'm the one you're looking for. Do what you have to do. That's an important thing that goes on here, by the way. What happens? What's Peter do at this point? What's Peter do? Takes out a sword and cuts off an ear. Where'd he get that sword? Carried it with him. Okay. Just a point, if you're on the other side of the gun control thing, that sword didn't just appear, he carried it with him when he walked the earth with Jesus for protection. At any rate, they finally get to their senses, they get up, and they come forward, and they violently throw Jesus to the ground. And they take his arms, and they stretch him behind his back, and they tie him back here so he can't move. And they tie them really tight, and they cut off the circulation to the fingers. And if you've ever had circulation cut off to a part of your body, it's very painful. He's then put in a dungeon. He spends the night far underground. It's dark. It's cold. It's lonely. It's damp. The next day, Jesus is tried in a mock trial. He's found innocent. But the rulers feared the people more than they feared God. So they spit on his face. And then they took their fists and they beat him mercilessly over and over with their fists. And he's blindfolded. Tell us who it was that hit you, Jesus. You know what? Unfortunately for them, Jesus knew. They grabbed his beard and ripped it out of his face. You ladies who've ever done waxing get an idea of the pain that Jesus is going through here. Another mock trial. Jesus is found innocent again. But once again, the ruling parties feared people more than they feared God. Jesus is led away. He's stripped naked. He's forced to his knees and tied to a stake. And then the beating begins. And they bring that whip down across Jesus. And it wraps around. And as they pull that whip back, it's tearing the flesh off the front and it's tearing the flesh off the back. He's whipped mercilessly. His intestines are now visible. Blood is pouring from every pore in his body. They take a crown of thorns, razor sharp thorns, and they pound that on his head. And they lead him away to his third trial. For the third time, Jesus is found innocent. But like the others, Pilate feared the people more than he feared God. And so he allowed him to be led away. He has nails driven through his wrists and his ankles. The only thing his mind knows now is pain. He's desperately thirsty. He cries out, "It is finished." And then he dies. That's what we're to remember when we take communion. Do this and remember what I did for you. Remember what it cost me for you to be free. Remember what it cost God to win your salvation. Remember the price that was paid to forgive you of your sins. This is what it took. This is what it cost. When we take communion, that's what we're to remember. It's not a ritual that we go through. Do this in remembrance of me. Can the deacons come forward, please? Thanks, Deb. This is what it's all about. This is my body that is broken for you.